That was an awesome job. Great writing, great acting, great directing all the way around. If you are between the ages of 4 to 8, you're excused to Kids Club. Watch them run. We are starting our third week of celebrating Advent. The dictionary defines Advent as the arrival of a noble, a person, a thing, or an event. And as a church at Calvary, we're choosing to define it in a more specific way this season. And this is what we're saying. Advent is waiting, hoping, preparing, and expecting the arrival of Christ. First as the child, and then as the returning king. So 2 weeks ago, we started with waiting. What does it mean to wait? We noted that the entire Old Testament anticipates the king. It's been said if you picked up the Old Testament and read it from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Malachi, the one theme that might come at you is somebody's coming, somebody's coming, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. There's this eager anticipation. And throughout the Old Testament, you find people wailing, moaning, groaning, suffering, and waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the arrival of the coming king. We looked at Romans 8:23 to note not just us, but even the creation. This is what it says. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there's this reality that we walk in as we've experienced the first Advent, that Jesus did come as a baby for the redemption of our souls, yet we still stand here walking through our days, suffering, struggling, hoping, clinging to Jesus, not living in a redeemed body and not living in a redeemed world. We wait for his return. Last week, we took another step forward. I've kind of talked about this as if there's this continuum from need to joy. This continuum from I want, I'm lacking, to I'm full, I'm experiencing. And so as you step forward in that from waiting to hoping, you move forward. We define hope this way. Hope is defined as an expectation of the fulfillment of something desired or promised. And we use Titus 2 as our text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And the reality of why we were separated. Just like the Old Testament, while we were separated, while we were still in our sin, the grace of God appeared. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we don't just wait, we hope. And we put our hope in Jesus. This week we're going to take another step forward on that continuum from waiting, hoping. And this week, we're going to step into preparing. What does it mean to prepare? And what does it mean to prepare for the second Advent, for his return? So as you consider preparation, we could step back and we could consider Marty and Marvin. People who get caught up, they get distracted by all the action, the activity of Christmas without realizing the main guest and making it about the guest. I laughed as I started making notes for this week. This week, in preparation for Christmas, I licked over 100 Christmas cards. Now, I got to tell you, I licked so many cards one night that the taste in my mouth was awful, and I had a stomach ache for most of the night because that weird stuff on envelopes soured me for a while. Didn't consider even using a sponge for a moment, but I will. This week, I am exceedingly thankful for Amazon Prime. Not only because from my phone could I have an idea and go, ooh, Pam wants, I could order it from the spot guaranteeing 2-day delivery. That's like a commercial for those of you who are behind. It allowed me to shore up all of my last minute ideas. This week I started to consider the reality that before us is driving like 3,000 miles to Texas and back over the Christmas break. So we got to get our car ready for such a journey. In the middle of that, I decided to have a spiritual thought, and I even kept up the Advent reading plan that I put together and put before you. And of course, my big crazy joke this week for you, which was not intentional at all, was on Wednesday, we had the verses wrong. So on Wednesday, if you went to look and you wanted to read it, those verses didn't even exist in your Bible, which really meant that if you were spiritual, you contacted me to let me know that I was wrong and to want to know what you should read. And you know how many responses I got? Oh, not all of you. Not all of you. No, I got more than zero. In fact, I got a couple of dozen. It was really fun to write back to people and to laugh and go, my bad, not sure I missed that by two chapters, but here we go. If you wondered, it was Ezekiel 34, 20 through 24, if you want to read that later. Just pictures of Jesus and his return. But what does it mean to prepare? And as I search out my own heart, I recognize how easy it is for me to prepare for Christmas, to prepare for the holiday, and even in some spiritual senses, to prepare myself for what I think I'm supposed to be looking for. And yet the tension that I have and the tension that I feel often is not whether or not I'm prepared for Christmas, though that can take plenty of preparation in and of itself, but am I really ready for Jesus? Because if we hold on to this idea that he could come back any minute, and we do hold on to that idea, then I have to ask the question, am I ready for Jesus? Not as a baby. He's disarming as a baby. He's cute and cuddly as a baby. If you'd allow me to quote the movie Talladega Nights, it's probably the only time it'll ever get quoted from here. But he's a cute 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. It's a disarming idea. And when we consider just Jesus as a baby, then we find ourselves spiritually nesting, if you'll let me push it like that. And when we spiritually nest, we look at our lives and we just try to clean ourselves up a bit. We try to follow more rules, and we miss the reality that Jesus came not to make you a good person, not to make you a follower of more rules, or not to press onto you an oppression, but Jesus came to challenge your heart so that you would know you would no longer have to walk through that anymore. See, if you've been walking through the Old Testament, you would notice that Jesus, being God, gave man a whole list of rules to follow. Could we do it? No. The Old Testament is a litany of stories of men who were given rules to follow and they couldn't. So why do you try? Why do we make it about rule following? Because sometimes, even when we run out of the rules in this book, we create this whole extra set of rules. Last night, I got into a conversation on Facebook that might get me in trouble with some people about whether or not Calvary as a church would permit dancing. Well, there's a fun one. Does it say anything about that in here? Nope. So why would we oppress people with extra biblical thoughts? Why would we do that? One of my favorite experiences when I worked at a church in Dallas was one day I was on my way into church, and we had a huge pothole in our parking lot, and without thinking about it, I was carrying this stuff, I stepped into the pothole and went about knee deep in this thing of water and mud and sludge. So when you have a leather shoe on full of mud and water, what do you do? Well, took them off. Took them off, left them in my office, and put on a pair of flip-flops. It's the only shoes I had in my office. You know what it's like to be a pastor in a church wearing flip-flops? I laughed. I was standing in the lobby after the church service, and this group of people walked by, and an older woman said, I can't believe he's wearing sandals in the church. Now, her friend, who on that day was my best friend on the planet, said, you know, Jesus wore sandals. And in my heart, I'm like, yes. Why would we create this extra set of rules to press on to people? As if the Bible doesn't have enough rules on its own. Why would we do that? And yet we can have this idea, this perception that Christianity calls us to this spiritual view of nesting where we become better rule followers. So you could make your idea of Christmas preparation, man, I better do this. I better do that. Oh, if I don't walk through this path, if I don't do this pattern, there's some of you who feel guilty that you haven't gotten into the Advent reading plan. And that's ridiculous. There's some of you who might even feel guilty that you missed a day. That's ridiculous. Because what we want when we step forward into preparing you for Christmas is not rule following. That's not why Jesus came. That becomes this spiritual nesting. And when we look at it that way, we miss the reality of who Christ was. And we don't allow him to challenge the nature of our hearts. And we don't allow him to challenge the nature of our identity, of our hope. And we certainly don't let him challenge our sin. When we allow him to be merely a baby, we miss the reality of him. And I don't want me to be ready for the baby. I don't want you preparing for the baby. I want you to be ready. I want me to be ready for the King of Kings, for the triumphal return of Jesus who conquered death. So this season, as we prepare, our desire as a church is that we would be prepared, not just physically or emotionally or even psychologically, but we want to be prepared spiritually. So what does that look like according to the Bible? Because it's talked about. It's not left wide open. So let's look into the Old Testament for a moment. Let's walk through. I want to follow this idea of preparation through the Old Testament and then into the New. If you were to open your Bible to the book of Isaiah, we're going to glance in Isaiah for just a minute. That's page 599. If you've got a red pew Bible in front of you, you want to cheat, look more spiritual than the people in front of you who are flipping through prophets. Isaiah was a prophet. We like to talk in my house with my six-year-old. A prophet is someone who meets with God and then shares what God tells him. So Isaiah is this prophet speaking the word of God into the southern kingdom of Judah at the time. We can talk more about that if you want to get into Israel, the history of Israel. But what Isaiah is primarily doing here is starting to prepare the nation of Israel for exile. Because Israel had been disobeying God so significantly and so repeatedly that God said, I'm going to throw you into slavery unless you turn. So God raises up this prophet Isaiah who declares to them, change your ways. So if you want a quick snapshot on the book of Isaiah, if you read the first 39 chapters, it speaks pretty authoritatively on judgment. You're going to get whooped if you don't change your ways. It's really God's heart. And yet, when God confronts his nation for turning back on him, when you get to verse chapter 40, the message starts to change. Because even though this idea exists in Isaiah that you better get prepared, this idea that judgment is coming, the idea of repentance and reconciliation is there too. And in chapter 40, God moves from judgment and towards this promise of restoration, towards a promise of deliverance. And you could actually see, if you wanted to, this movement away from waiting and hoping to preparing. And this is what it says in verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. One of the more known passages in the book of Isaiah. So as Isaiah begins to proclaim, begins to testify, begins to prophesy about what's going to happen, Isaiah says there's going to be this voice that's going to cry out, prepare the way for the Lord. And even in the midst of that reality, this place where the Israelites are going to be taken into Babylonian captivity, where they're going to be made slaves, and lean into this, hear this, at the height of their disobedience, God is putting before them a promise of restoration. And friends, that'll preach for a long time. At the height of your disobedience, God puts before you a promise of restoration. It's not about rule following. It's not about having your T's crossed and your I's dotted. That doesn't get it done in the kingdom of God. God puts before him this promise of restoration, this call of repentance. And though he acknowledges the wilderness, which if you're in Israel, is the desert, it's a wasteland. So when God calls out to them, he says, even though you're in a spiritual wasteland, you are not forgotten and you're not hopeless. And this morning, like many mornings, There are some of us who need to hear that. Because there are some of us who might find themselves in that situation. We feel as if we're in a spiritual wasteland. We know what he asks of us. We know what we're supposed to do. We know what God has called us to do, and yet we don't. We're not interested. We don't want to be inconvenienced. We want it our way. We want to do it the way we want to do it. We say no, and we find ourselves in a spiritual wasteland, most commonly defined as, man, I don't know where God is anymore. I'm just going in through my life, and I don't even know where to find God. I just don't even know what to do. It's a spiritual wasteland. Most of us find ourselves there sometimes. And in the book of Isaiah, what God proclaims to them, you find this coming a couple more times, is there's a path laid for you. There's a highway that is built for your repentance, and it's coming. This is the message in Isaiah. Make yourself right with God, confess your sins, turn from idolatry, worship the one true living God. And if you know this, if you've read the book of Isaiah, if you've walked through this, you find they didn't repent. They were carried off. They became slaves. And even in their rebellion, they didn't cast off their idolatry. They stayed in it. And you know what? They weren't forgotten. And they weren't hopeless. And God did not remove a highway of repentance for them. They walked face first, pedal to the metal into sin, and God did not forget them. And after a season, when the slavery got too harsh, when they missed his blessings too much, they repented, as people often do. They returned and they rebuilt Jerusalem historically. And some 300 years later, we find the same people again spiritually bankrupt. That's the whole model of the Old Testament. Let's follow the rules. Doesn't work. Rebel. Ooh, let's follow the rules. Doesn't work. Let's rebel. Oh, let's follow the rules. It's got to be about following the rules. Doesn't work. Idolatry, sin, tastes better. Let's do that. And I suspect some of us have tried that. Heck, I know I have. And if your hand isn't up at least a little bit in your mind with me, you're missing it a little. Because I think all of us have walked through that. And what God has to put before these people who are spiritually bankrupt, who continue to choose sin, who continue to choose idolatry, and yet God continues to take the initiative. And we find after Isaiah, some 300 years later, still in rebellion, God raises up a prophet named Malachi. And you can only imagine what Malachi would say. That's all I'll tell you, because I have a microphone and you have to listen to me right now. In Malachi 3:1, this is what God says. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Does that sound familiar? Because it should. It's actually some of these same words, some of these same ideas from Isaiah, but more pronounced. God starts to get more intentional with his people. No longer is it prepare away, it's you're not preparing very well. I'm going to send somebody ahead of me who's going to prepare for me because your preparation stinks. I will send my messenger. He will prepare. No longer about you preparing. No longer about you trying harder to obey the rules. No longer about you following all the guidelines. No longer about whether or not you can be good enough, whether you can achieve enough, whether you can do enough so that your good outweighs your bad. None of these biblical concepts, by the way. This time God says he will prepare the way. Not you, him. God says, I'm about to send my messenger. And who is it? John the Baptizer. I joked, it's kind of a setup question, because whenever a pastor says, who is it? People go, Jesus. Kind of in a funk, and you're set up there, because it's not. John the Baptizer. People call him John the Baptizer. That's actually his name in the Bible. We like to call him John the Baptist because we're a Baptist church and we like to assume he's with us. John the Baptizer, and what does he do? He prepares the way for the Lord, and how does he do it? He says he is coming. So 400 years after the prophet Malachi writes, God raises up a messenger, the last of the prophets, John the Baptizer. And in John 1, the disciple John tells this story. So we're only going to look at a couple lines of it. So open with me to John chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 19, page 886, if you're skipping around in a red pew Bible. It says this, "This is the testimony of John." Again, this is John the disciple writing about John the Baptizer. This is what he says. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And what you find immediately in this text is the religious people." Now, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot positive to say about religious people, rule followers. "Want to know, 'Who are you? What's going on? Why are you doing what you're doing?'" It's a pretty insightful question for somebody who's going to forecast the way to the Lord. What are you doing? Because it starts to put before us even this idea that Christians ought to lead a life that's different enough. Now, I'm not telling you to wear sackcloth and eat bugs. That's weird. We're not calling you to weirdness. But we ought to lead a life that causes people to say, "Who are you? What are you about?" It says in verse 20, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" And it's actually a pretty incredible testimony. Because clearly they're starting to infer something about him. There's a lot going on here that's suggesting, are you really important? Are you really significant? And in those moments, I'll be honest and confess to you, if somebody asked me, "Hey, are you really important and significant?" There's part of me that starts going, "Yeah, a little bit. I have many leather-bound books. I just quoted another Will Ferrell movie, an accident." There you go, moving on. Some of you thought that was funny. Some of you I lost. "I am not the Christ." And they still couldn't figure him out, so they pressed in. And they asked him again, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you a prophet?" And he answered, "No." And these are random guesses from the Jewish leaders. This is an understanding they had based on some understanding of the Old Testament and expectation of the Messiah, which tells you immediately these guys are looking for the Messiah. These Jewish leaders are looking for the Messiah, and they're missing it. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. And they keep pressing in on John. So they said to him in verse 22, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who send us. What do you say about yourself?" And you see the heart of these religious people. It's not about us wanting to understand what's going on. We've got to satisfy somebody else's need. It's not about my request, my journey. What do you say about yourself? And so John answers them, and this is what he says in verse 23. "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And does that sound familiar? It should. Because what John the Baptizer does here is take them to school in their own book and says there's a prophecy in Isaiah that I'm now fulfilling that Malachi forecasted that someone would rise up, God would raise a messenger. Yet another little indicator that he keeps his promises, because when God makes a promise, he always fulfills it, and always fulfills it literally, by the way. God raised up a prophet, and John the Baptizer quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, referencing Malachi 3, and John identifies himself as the forerunner for Jesus the Christ, the one that all of the prophets predicted. And he gives this message that God gave to the unfaithful, rebellious Israelites by the prophet Isaiah. And he gives this message given to the unfaithful, rebellious Israelites, given by the prophet Malachi. And when John the Baptizer gives the message to the unfaithful, rebellious, religious people of his day, what did they do? Nothing. They maintained unfaithfulness and rebelliousness, except this time the message is different. Because this time the message no longer looks forward. This time the message is in present tense. No longer does it require a wait. What John the Baptizer came to say is, he is here. We are no longer waiting for the answer. We're no longer waiting for the solution. You no longer have to go and make heartless sacrifices over and over again for sins you intend to repeat over and over again. You no longer have to walk through the path judging yourself by a set of rules. John would say a couple of verses after this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." By the way, if you lean into this, I was reading this week, Caiaphas makes the same proclamation, the same prophecy about Jesus later on. The religious people saw it. They got it. And they did not believe. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, has arrived. And immediately following this, he begins his public ministry. So let's pause for a second. You might ask, if we were having a conversation, if we were talking about this over coffee, why is this story of John the Baptizer important? Why would John even care to write it? Are we supposed to be talking about Jesus? And the answer here is what John, the disciple, wants you to know, what he wants you to see, what he wants to put before you early in the gospel, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament longing. That he's not this random guy who showed up on the road, but he's the fulfillment of Old Testament longing because he's the answer to the problem we've all sought out. Because if the Old Testament didn't exist, we could still think it was about us following rules. We could still think it would be about us leading a life that was good enough. We could still think that if I did enough where my good outweighed my bad, I'd be fine. And yet, when you read the Old Testament, you find all of those ideologies put to death. You find all of them falling short. So what John, the disciple, wants you to know about John, the baptizer, is that he's the fulfillment of a prophecy that forecasts this Jesus the Christ, who will be the answer to our groaning, our wailing, the answer to our wait, the fulfillment of our hope, and no longer will we be slaves. No longer will we struggle and suffer in sins. No longer do we have to find the perfect sacrifice, follow the right collection of rules, for the perfect sacrifice will be given once and for all. And whosoever should believe in him would have eternal life. So as we walk into this Advent season and we ask you to be prepared, what does that mean? And if you were to follow preparation from the Old Testament into the New Testament, this is what you'd find the answer to preparation. Know Jesus Christ. And don't just know him as an intellectual assent. Know him personally in such a way that he is your Savior. Know him in such a way that you've trusted him with your whole life. Know him in such a way that challenges your heart, that challenges your sin. Know him not mentally, but experientially. Know that his death and his alone is the only way that your sin can be atoned for, and that you can walk with the Father. That's preparation in the Old Testament and the New. Know Jesus Christ. And if you don't know, you know. Ask somebody. Talk to somebody about it. There's reasons enough here that we should be confident in knowing the Lord. When the early Puritan fathers, Jonathan Edwards, loved to read his stuff, but you need a dictionary to read it. Edwards would write that the only sure testimony that somebody loved Jesus. They walked in a time where people looked around and go, well, he's clearly not a follower, he's not a follower, he's not a follower. I'm not advocating that at all. As we walk through design and deception, it's not my job to discern whether or not you love Jesus. It is your job to sit in your seat and not wonder about everyone else, but to dig into your soul. And what Jonathan Edwards would say to you in that moment is, have your affections changed? And if your affections have changed, that's a sure testimony that you know the Father. And if they haven't, you've got enough reason to ask questions. So that if you are saying, if you've claimed, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, whether you checked a box or walked an aisle or got dunked in a tank, the reality is, have your affections changed? Because there's plenty of people in the church who've done all of those things who won't know him. The Bible attests to that pretty clearly. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Jewish tax collector, if there's a guy who wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God, it ought to be him. But Jesus calls him to himself, makes him a disciple. And Matthew writes a gospel historically aimed at a Jewish audience. Now for us and for our purposes, because most of us aren't Jewish, we might consider that it's written to a religious audience. People who assume they can follow the rules. People who think if I can do the right things, do enough good things, that'll be enough for me. If my good outweighs my bad, that's enough. And as Matthew records the teachings of Jesus and moves along in his gospel, Jesus begins to challenge the thinking of religious people. And he finally takes him to task in what's known academically as the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. Why do I bring this up? Because Jesus challenges the spiritual preparation of the religious people of his time. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 36 through 44. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. What Jesus says is nobody knows when he's coming back. There's not such a thing as getting ready to be prepared. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. What Jesus puts before them is this ideology that people were living their lives right up until it started raining. And friends, we can get caught up in that too. We can start living our lives, buying extra scotch tape and putting bows on things and putting out Christmas lights and getting our wreaths all straightened. We can lead our lives. In verse 39, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Because when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And when God makes a promise and he keeps it, he always keeps it literally. So when God said there's a flood coming, did a flood come? Yes, and literally. And if you don't want to buy into that historically, Jesus said it happened too. So deal with him. There was a literal flood which sent literal people to their death. Why? Because God judges people. There's a reality of it in Scripture. We can't move past that. And Jesus' teaching continues on. Then two men will be in a field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And if you think that's heavy, keep reading. Jesus presses it. He hits the gas pedal at this point. He kicks it into overdrives and keeps moving. He follows this with the parable of the 10 virgins in chapter 25, telling the story of 10 bridesmaids who are preparing for a wedding. And what you find is 5 of them are ready and 5 of them aren't. 5 of them go into the wedding feast and 5 of them get cast out. It's a pretty rough passage. And if you think that's hot and heavy, keep moving. And Jesus gives them the teaching of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus teaches the reality that there will be people with a shallow understanding of him, that when it comes to judgment, there's going to be a whole lot of people standing around going, I know him, who don't. There'll be a whole lot of people who claim, well, I know Jesus. We're buddies. I know him. And Jesus says, I did not even know you. And while these passages are written to a Jewish audience, we'd be pretty wise to heed their warnings. Our king is coming. He will return, and he will return soon. And the question we must all ask and answer is, are we prepared? Last Sunday, while getting ready to leave church, I was putting my things, my belongings together. A little girl walked up to me and asked. She said, excuse me, sir. She's like this tall. Do you know Jesus? I was struck by it because I've got this little girl who's probably 5. And her question is, do you know Jesus? And you know, the funny thing is, in that moment, I want to rest on my laurels. Do you know who I am? Do you know where I went to school? Do you know what I do for a living? And that you laugh at all that and you go, we all do that. Why does any of that make me cleaner or better than anyone? And the answer is, it doesn't. So I kneeled a little and I said, yeah, sweet girl, I love Jesus. He's the most precious thing to me in my whole life. And walking away from that, I was so struck that she would show me so much love to ask me the question. That she didn't mind getting in my business. That she didn't mind what my response was going to be. She wasn't thinking about whether or not I'd be offended, whether or not I'd be challenged. She just wanted to ask me a loving question. Sir, do you love Jesus? And as I walked away, I was struck at that. I was so struck by how she loved me. So as we prepare for a Christmas season, as we move from waiting to hoping to preparing, the question that goes before all of us, the loving question to ask is, do you know Jesus? And have you loved him? That doesn't mean you follow the rules. The Old Testament disproves that. That doesn't mean you get everything right. The Old Testament disproves that. That doesn't mean you measure right and wrong. We put all of that away. When the message changed, he will prepare the way. It wasn't about your actions anymore. And when Jesus Christ came and he showed up in a nativity scene that was real, it changed the balance of the spiritual world forever. Because preparation for you and me doesn't look like being good enough. It doesn't look like striving. It doesn't look like blind hope. It looks like trusting Jesus. And putting all in on Jesus, making him our everything. So as you prepare for the holiday season, as you prepare for Christmas, don't forget to account for your soul and know him. And if you have a hint of a shadow of doubting about that at all, man, press into that. Ask questions. There are a lot of godly men in this church, far more godly and knowledgeable than me, who we'd love to sit you with. There are far more knowledgeable godly women in this church, far more knowledgeable than me, who we'd love to sit you with so we could resolve that for you, that you could be prepared this Christmas season. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this, for he says, In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. So what Paul writes, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the time of salvation. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never believed in him, today is the day of salvation. Today is a great day. A little music for you. A great day to trust in him. A great day to hope in him. And a great day to be prepared for the second advent. Let's pray. Father, as we lean into your word, and we want to know, what does it mean to be prepared? It's so easy, Father, for me to think it's about following rules or checking boxes. God, it's easy for me to think that as long as I get everything in the right order, I get everything clean enough, I do enough of this and not enough of that, that you'll love me. It's easy for me to think that preparation is about my rights and my wrongs. It's about scorekeeping. And yet what I find leaning into your Bible, your love letter you wrote for us, that preparation was taken care of with Jesus. That my preparation is knowing him and trusting him. My preparation is giving everything to him. And so, Father, I pray that if there are folks here who don't know him, Father, that they would be challenged with that reality. And, Father, I pray if there are people here who do know him, that they'd be challenged by that reality, that we'd quit scorekeeping, that we'd quit making rule lists and trying to morally achieve. As we prepare for this season, may we remember the only preparation we need is Jesus. And that you sent him at a time when we were so needy to resolve a problem we couldn't solve. Jesus, we love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.